we come before your word, we acknowledge our need of you. Lord, we pray that your spirit would move in our midst to take the truth of your word and plant it deep in us, to mold and make us what you would by means of your word. As Christ prayed for us, we pray that you would sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Lord, I pray that as I preach, you would allow me not to be a distraction, but to simply herald the wonders that you have such revealed to us in your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, it's Palm Sunday. That means next week we celebrate the resurrection. In some respect, every Sunday we celebrate that Jesus is risen and reigning. But especially on Easter morning, we celebrate his resurrection. Well, this morning I want to start by reading to you from a conversation that Jesus had on the day he rose from the dead. It's given to us in Luke chapter 24. We'll get to Matthew in a moment. But in Luke 24, beginning at verse 13, we read about some of the followers of Christ as they leave Jerusalem on the very day that Jesus rose. Here's what we see. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about these things that had happened. And they were talking and discussing together. Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He said, what is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And then Jesus said, what things? And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Yes, besides this, now it is the third day since these things have happened. Such a sad account. Here they are walking along and they tell this traveler who they don't recognize, we had hoped that he was the one. They thought Jesus was the Messiah, the one who would rule and reign as king. I guess we were wrong, they thought, because he's died. He was crucified. He was humiliated. We had hoped he was the one. And their hearts are broken as they walk. Well, listen to how Jesus responds. In verse 25, Jesus says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then we're told this, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he gave them quite the Bible study as they walked. He just kept quoting from all the different books of the Old Testament, proving that indeed this is what the prophets had said all along, that the Messiah, the Christ, must suffer. Was the suffering of Christ really necessary? Did it have to happen? Well, in 1 Peter, he along with Jesus says, indeed, it needed to happen. Here's what Peter writes, chapter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ in the prophets of old predicted that indeed Christ would suffer before he would come into glory. This week and next week, I want us to examine the suffering and the glory of Christ. Today we'll think about his suffering. Next week his glory. So turn with me now, if you haven't yet, to Matthew 26. And in chapters 26 and 27, we have an account of the sufferings of Christ. Today we're going to fly by a quick overview of these two chapters and wonder at what it reveals about our Savior. In it, we're going to see the answer to three questions. We're going to see whether or not Christ's suffering was really necessary. We'll see what all his suffering included, and we'll figure out what his suffering achieved. What was the point of his suffering? So first, the necessity of Christ's suffering. It's necessity. As I read, listen for what Jesus says will happen, what must take place. Hear now the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. Verse 2, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Verse 21, and as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Verse 53, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so? So let's ask the question, was the suffering of Christ necessary? Did it have to happen? Was it required? Well, in one sense, we can actually say no. It wasn't required in that Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. He didn't deserve to die. He could have simply let us all perish. It's all of grace that Christ chose to go to the cross. So he didn't have to do it, but he did. And once God had decided that indeed they would redeem the people of God, that Christ would save us from our sins, well then yes, it became absolutely necessary. The only way to forgive us our sins was for a substitute to take the penalty our sin deserved for us. And so, again in verse 2, we see Jesus' just clear words. In the second half of the verse, again, he says, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. In fact, he even acknowledges that they know this. It's because this isn't the first time Jesus had said this. In Matthew's gospel, this is the third time Jesus has bluntly told his disciples that he's going to die, that he's going to be crucified. In chapter 16, when he did it first, Peter quickly rebuked him. No, Lord, that'll never happen to you. And then Jesus had to rebuke him. So get behind me, Satan. You trying to tell me not to go to the cross? Those are the words of the devil. This will happen. It's going to happen. He did it again, and Luke's account tells us they could not comprehend this. They were kept from understanding it, that they might not perceive it. So let's understand what's going on here. In the mind of the disciples, they know what the Messiah is going to do. He's coming to rule and reign. He'll be the king. So when they hear Jesus say that he's going to suffer and die, what? Like, that can't be right. They assume they misunderstand what he's saying. Maybe he's talking about someone else. Did you say the Son of Man? Maybe he meant Caesar? Whatever. I mean, they were just confused. They could not get what Jesus was saying. Even though he bluntly told them again and again, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to give my life. It was beyond them. Well, here again, the week of his death, he tells them it's going to happen. He told them again during the Passover dinner. So skip to verse 20. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. You notice how it's so clear. It's going to happen. They were all very sorrowful and began to say to one another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, Rabbi, is it I? He said, you have said so. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup when he had given thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He's telling him the night before he dies, tomorrow, I will pour out my blood. I will die that you might receive the forgiveness of sins. Still, I don't think they understood what he was saying. Later in the chapter, we get to eavesdrop on his prayer to the Father. Verse 36. Then Jesus went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What a prayer. Jesus says, if it's possible, if there's any other way to save them, let this cup pass from me. The cup he's referring to is the cup of God's wrath. He will drink it to the dregs the next day upon the cross. Christ will take all of the judgment that our sin deserves. But he says, if there's any other way we can do this, if we can avoid the cross and all that suffering, let's go that way. I would prefer not to have to go through all of the suffering and pain and death. But your will be done, Father. If this is the only way to do it, well then let's go. This is why I have come. Jesus submitted himself to the plan, to the will of his Father. This was what Jesus had come to do. From heaven he came and sought us to be his holy bride. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He was dying in the place of his beloved. The only way to save his people from their sins was to die as their substitute. In my place, condemned, he stood. The suffering and death must take place. And this was again emphasized at his arrest. So skip forward to verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, and the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came at once to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. He said to him, friend, do what you have come to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Just how it's worded there. He took out his hand, he grabbed the sword. It's as if we're in slow motion. All of a sudden, there's this arrest, and he pulls out the sword and strikes, cutting a man's ear off. All of a sudden, this is an R-rated movie, right? I mean, this is blood and gore. This is disgusting. What is going on? Listen to Jesus. He says, put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled, that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples left him and fled. See, Jesus knows exactly what's happening. It's that which has been written in the prophets before, that the suffering must take place. So let's answer the question. Was the suffering of Christ necessary? Yes, it was the only way to save us. But just how much suffering was necessary? That's the second question we need to deal with. The extent of Christ's suffering. So chapter 27 begins this way. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the prophets took counsel together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priest and the elders, he gave no answer. Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave them no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Verse 21. The governor again said to him, now he's talking to the crowds, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And the crowd shouted, "Barabbas!" Pilate said to him, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who you call Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." Pilate responded, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified. Crucify him. Crucify him," the crowd chanted. So Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning. He took water and washed his hands before the crowd and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and they put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Think with me about what all Christ endured, what all his sufferings included. From the hand of his own disciples, he experienced betrayal, abandonment, denial. He experienced and suffered the slander of false witnesses, a mock trial in which an innocent man was condemned as guilty, worthy of death. He was mocked and scorned. He was struck, spit upon, beaten. He was stripped and scourged. He was forced to carry his own cross. He was reviled and derided. He was even tortured unto death. But that's just what could have been observed, what you could have seen if you were there, what you would have noticed with your own eyes, what you would have heard as he cried. We've just referred to what was physical. But the Bible goes on to tell us that there was even more happening. His suffering was even more extreme than that. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. Now they're counting hours of daylight. So the day starts at six. So the sixth hour is noon. So from noon till three in the afternoon, darkness fell over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We need to just slow down and ponder what's going on here. Jesus, the perfect one, is crying out to his heavenly Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting the famous words of Psalm 22, which is clearly a prophecy of what would happen to the Christ. But it's true. Jesus was forsaken by God the Father on the cross. On the cross, Jesus was experiencing the torment of hell. He was bearing the wrath of God against sin. On the cross, the Father turned his faith away from his Son. Instead of blessing, Jesus received cursing. I often conclude our services with the famous Old Testament benediction that's found in Numbers 6. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." It's a redundant statement. It's parallelism. It's repeating the same idea, but with different words. So, to be blessed by God is to have God's blessing flow from his face upon you. To be blessed of God is to receive mercy and blessing and grace and peace. To be blessed of the Lord is to have him smiling upon you. But what happened to Christ was the opposite. He was forsaken. That is, he experienced the polar opposite, the reversal. R.C. Sproul has written these words: "Instead of the benediction, the supreme malediction would read something like this: May the Lord curse you and forsake you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you." Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what happened on the cross to Jesus. He was forsaken by God. Jesus took the guilt of our sin and became the object of God's wrath. As he suffered upon the cross, he was bearing the penalty that our sin deserved. Well, finally, Matthew writes of his death. Verse 50. "Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." The other gospel authors tell us what he cried out: "It is finished." "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." Verse 54. "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and that which took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" We've considered the necessity of his suffering. We've considered the extent of his suffering. But there is one more question we need to deal with. Why? Why would the sinless Savior die? Why would he go through all of this suffering? Why was this much suffering necessary? We are the answer to the problem. But we are the reason. It's because of our sin. Why did he suffer? What was it that Jesus was seeking to achieve? What was the point? What was the goal? What was the aim of his suffering and death? Well, the evil men who plotted and worked and inflicted this suffering upon him, they had their own purposes. But what they meant for evil, God meant for good. Jesus meant it for good. We must remember that Jesus willingly, voluntarily, intentionally went to the cross. In John 10, he says these powerful words. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I receive from my Father. Think about what Jesus is saying there. I'm going to give my life. I'm going to lay it down and take it back up again. He has the power to give his life and to take his life, all according to the plan established with his Father. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he suffered and died. Jesus was finishing his mission. He was accomplishing the task that he had been given. He was saving his people from their sins. The reason Jesus suffered and died was to fix our problem, to solve our dilemma. There is a penalty that is due. There is a punishment that needs to be carried out. There is a price to be paid. Jesus, seeing that need, met it. You see, all of mankind has rebelled against God. The Bible is so clear. We have all sinned. We have not kept God's commandments. He has told us what to do in the Word, and we have done other things. We have acted like we know better than God, our Maker. You and I and every person you will ever meet has rebelled against God. And the Bible is clear that because of that sin, we deserve to suffer the very wrath of God. We deserve to be God forsaken. We deserve to be damned. We deserve to be condemned, to be abandoned, to be cursed. Everything we read about it, the extent of Christ's suffering, we deserve all of that. We should be spat upon. We should be the ones who are ridiculed. We should be the ones who are tortured and killed, not Jesus. We deserve the death penalty, to suffer and die. Paul makes this so clear in Romans 6. You know the verse. Verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. What we have earned by means of our disobedience is death. We've committed cosmic treason, and we deserve the due penalty. But thankfully, that's not the end of that verse. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, Jesus took the punishment that we had earned so that we could be given life eternal. There is no better news in the world. Here's how Peter puts it. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You see, our sin had separated us from God. But Jesus, bearing the punishment our sin deserves, enables us to be reconciled, to be brought back to God. The only way to justly save guilty sinners was to take their guilt and to suffer in their place. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. He was condemned so that we could be accepted. He was cut off so that we could be brought near. He was forsaken so that we could be forgiven. The eternally blessed one, the perfect one, Jesus Christ, became a curse for us. He was forsaken in our stead, on our behalf, in our place, as our substitute. And all of that could have been prevented. Remember, Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. He didn't have to die. He could have called an army of angels to his side when they mocked him and said, come down from the cross. He could have, but he didn't. He chose to suffer and die. He chose to stay on the cross. It has been wisely said that what held him there was not the nails. It was his love. It was his love for us. It's the best news in the world. Christ's suffering was no accident. It was an accomplishment. His blood was not spilt. It was poured out. Jesus was giving his life for us. Why did Jesus suffer and die? Well, He's already told us in the words we've read this morning. Go back to chapter 26, verse 27. Jesus says this. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." There it is. This is the reason why. Why would Jesus suffer and die? So that we could receive the forgiveness of sins. He was enabling our forgiveness. We don't deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve another chance. We deserve what Jesus took for us on the cross, so that we could be given what is all of grace, all of mercy. Later, Peter in the book of Acts would preach these words. This is Acts 10, verse 43. Peter says, "Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin in his name." You see, Jesus died so that all who repent and believe, who trust in him, could be forgiven. So what about you? As we've considered the suffering of Christ this morning, have you put your trust in him? Are you relying upon him? Do you believe in him? Have you been forgiven? That's why Jesus came. Let me conclude with Paul's words. He describes both the suffering and the glory of Christ, his humiliation and his exaltation. He writes to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And being found in the form and likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Think with me about what Paul has just told us. Jesus humbled himself. He did this on his own. He chose to suffer and die. And because of that, he is highly exalted. It's because of Christ's willingness to suffer in our stead that we will praise him forever and ever and ever. Listen to the song in heaven. They say this, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." You see, forever and ever, Jesus is going to be praised and celebrated specifically because of what he did. He was willing to suffer and die on the cross for us. So how do we respond? What ought we to do in light of Christ's substitutionary suffering in our behalf? Oh, we should praise him. Our hearts should be filled with thanksgiving. We should never stop proclaiming the greatness of what Christ has done. We should say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." In fact, we've already been singing about the purpose for which Christ suffered. Hear again these glorious words. "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim." Hallelujah, what a Savior. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah, what a Savior. "Guilty, helpless, lost are we, blameless Lamb of God was he, sacrificed to set us free." Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray together. There is none like you. Lord, we give you all the honor and all the glory. We say, hallelujah, what a Savior. One who would suffer and die so that we could be forgiven and given life eternal. Lord, we praise you for your blood work, for your cross work, for your atoning work. Lord, we pray that indeed we would not trust in our own efforts, our own goodness. We would cling only to the cross, cling only to Christ crucified. Lord, you indeed are worthy of praise. And that praise will never end. Lord, I pray that this good news would so grip us that we could not keep it to ourselves. Help us to boldly proclaim Christ and his death and his resurrection until he returns. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus.